Who is God? Who is God? Who am I? Who are you? Is there true hope? Who is God? Who am I? Is there true hope? To say that these are perhaps three of the, you could phrase them in different ways, but some of the three most foundational questions every human being should ask themselves, ponder, and have an answer to. I assume that if not everyone, everyone here would have an answer to that and believes truths about, well, who is God, who am I, and is there true hope? But if someone asks you that, then, in some form or another, who is God? What would you answer? What would you answer? If they ask, who am I? What does it mean to be human? I'm lost in this world. What would you answer? What is sin? What went wrong? How come there's so much evil and suffering in the world? What would you answer? If a person is, for whatever things that are going on, whether in their life as an individual or in the world at large, is there true hope? Is there hope? Is there true hope? What would that be based on? What kind of answer would you give? Obviously, to many of these are kind of broad questions, and in every, probably, you know, if we would all be put on a kind of put a camera and ask these questions, I hope all of our answers would be somewhat similar, but also they would be different and different emphasis, perhaps. But I hope they would be similar, that they would give a clear answer that is according to the message of Scripture, the message of the gospel. And so today I want to take a brief break from our normal series in Genesis. We've been going through the book of Genesis, and we're kind of pretty much halfway there. We'll be in Genesis also part of our sermon today, but I want to take time today to kind of have a reminder of these foundational things, foundational truths. Who is God? Who am I? Is there true hope? For us to be encouraged and reminded, because these are foundational truths that we should, well, at the end of the day, we should remind ourselves every day of these truths, every day, and live in light of these truths. So we need reminders, but perhaps even more than that also, to remind and to kind of somewhat succinctly try in one sermon. Obviously one sermon is quite long, especially my sermons, maybe, but still to kind of give an overview of, okay, what would be the basic elements, the answers, the building blocks that I hope even you would give as an answer, maybe in a much shorter form and maybe just partial, but who is God? What would you answer? Who am I? What would you answer? Is there true hope? What would you answer? To give an overview of what the gospel is. And one thing that prompted my thinking why to do this specifically today or this time was that this past month in Finland, some of you maybe seen also, there's a campaign, like a lot of Christian churches together have this kind of a media campaign, evangelistic media campaign. And I have to say, I haven't really looked at the details of, you know, I'm sure there's good stuff and maybe not so kind of good stuff, more kind of fluff also. People, from what I understand, it's mainly people sharing their testimonies. And some of the testimonies are really like, okay, what, like, is the gospel message even there? You know, just because your life maybe changed a little bit, but is the gospel really present in all of those situations? It seems maybe not really. So in light of this, then, how do we do need to know as Christians, we really need to know these answers first of ourselves, because that's what it means to be a Christian, to know and believe these truths about who God is, who am I, and what that hope is based on. But sometimes it can then be also like, I know these things, but how can I then explain it to someone? Well, how can I summarize it to someone, even in a short fashion, short conversation? And what are the basic things I should remember as I seek to help someone else understand this? Well, who is God? Who is God? Well, the most basic and biblical first answer to this would be also to then begin at the beginning of Genesis. We've gone through these chapters in the beginning of Genesis, obviously in great detail, and we continue going through the book of Genesis. But God is the Creator. God is the Creator. God is the Maker. And I think this truth, perhaps more than ever in our day, is important to emphasize. There has been a time, even in Finnish history, when this truth maybe didn't need to be emphasized so much because people in general accepted this truth and believed this truth. Of course, there's a God. Of course, He's the Creator. And then you kind of more emphasized issues relating to Christ. But in the day and age where we live, the very fact of a Creator is, you know, questioned, and people are just, you know, fed this lie and deception that whatever evolution and there is no God and such. We need to emphasize this truth that there is a God. He is the Creator. He's the Maker. And that He is the one who has made all things. He is the one who has made all things. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 begins with these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In some ways, it could be said that this verse is one of the most, if not the most offensive verse in the whole Bible. Why is that? Well, because this truth about God being the Creator of everything relates to the fact that since He's the Creator, He sets the rules. He's the authority. He's the authority, and that's why people in general do not like the idea. They want to escape the idea of a Creator, because a Creator then means that He would say certain things. Certain things are right, certain things are wrong, and my life, the way I live and behave and do, would be wrong according to this Creator who has defined all things. He defines everything. He's the Creator. He's the Maker. In fact, this is where Paul, the apostle, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, which is actually a very good example of when we then think of answering these questions, who is God, who am I, and is there true hope, and how to speak to people who reject God, who are kind of a pagan society, a secular society, who does not believe in the one true God, and have all kind of false gods and different ideas. Paul, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, he spoke to the men of Athens. He was provoked in his spirit. There in verse 16, he was provoked in his spirit. The city was full of idols. He reasoned in the synagogue. So with Jews, who and from the Old Testament, he would reason with them and show them that Jesus is the Messiah. And they would, of course, believe in a Creator and understand all the things of the promises of the Old Testament. But then he also spoke to these Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. And they asked him, what does this babbler wish to say? They mocked him because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. But what does Paul say? What does he kind of begin with? There in verse 22 in Acts 17. It says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So he starts with this bridge, kind of, they have these statues and false gods, and he uses that kind of as a little introduction there. But now he gets to the point, and what does he say? Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So he begins with this foundational reality of who is God? Who is God? He's not the one true God, is not some one God in your pantheon of God and, you know, statues of whatever, something. No, the true God, the only true God, he is the creator. He's the maker of all things. He has made everything. And he gives to mankind life and breath and everything. He rules and reigns over all. He has the authority. He is the creator. God is the creator. Everything that exists apart from him has been created. And he is the only one who has always been. And he has spoken the universe into existence, including humanity, which we'll get into just a moment. So God is the creator, and because he is the creator, he defines reality itself, he defines truth, he defines what is evil, he defines what is good. This is the most foundational truth. And this God, this one true God, is a holy and righteous God. And we began there in Genesis 1. Let's go to the last book in the Bible. Just kind of we'll go to a few different passages as we go along here. So we were in Genesis, then we're in the book of Acts there. But now in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Verse 8 onward. Kind of jumping in here in the text, obviously, and there, my point is not here to explain everything here in Revelation and such and what's happening with these creatures, but notice what they say, how God is described. So Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and full of eyes, and all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say. So these angelic beings in the presence of God, what do they say? How is this one true God, this creator, how is he described? They say, day and night, they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He is the only true God. He has always been, he is, he will always be. That relates to even the name of God, Yahweh, and I am that I am. He is. He just is. He's not dependent on anyone else. We are because God created us, and we continue to exist because we've had food in the near time. Otherwise, we would wither away and die. Our bodies would fail. We are dependent on so many things, our whole body and everything, that our breath that God gives us, our hearts, our beating, our food. We exist simply by the mercy of God And so does everything else. Ultimately, even the creation itself is held together by the word of God, the word of Christ. But He is. He just is. No one made Him. He's the Creator. He's not dependent on anyone. And He is holy, holy, holy. He's pure without any evil, any sin, any deception, any wickedness, any perversion, any unrighteousness. He's holy. And this is foundational to understand for us, for anyone ever, but also especially also then today, that this God, it's not just some God, okay, some God made the world or something like that. Yes, this one true God, He made everything and He defines everything, and He is completely pure and righteous. He's holy. And because He's so holy, He hates all that is evil. That should already start thinking about ourselves and how, well, who am I? How do I relate to this? But when we speak about the gospel, when we try to explain to someone, if someone asks us, you know, I know it's in actual life, it's very rare that we have an opportunity to have like a long conversation with someone about the gospel. Usually it's little nuggets here and there. We might say simple things, simple truths from a gospel that are, you know, part of the story. And that's great. That's great. And don't think that, oh, I need to, oh, now I have all this burden, I need to give this whole explanation and, you know, or even you're like, oh, the pastor preached a 1 hour sermon on what is the message. You're like, I don't have an hour to talk with this neighbor now. You know, I don't even remember all the things he said. No, you can just say certain things, you know, but God is Creator, Jesus is Savior, He's the only way, the truth, forgiveness and Him and such. But one of the important things, if you would have a time to explain in detail, is to make sure that the person understands this, that God is holy. God is holy. And He hates evil. He hates evil. He's the Creator and He's completely pure. He's completely pure. And let me read there in Revelation, continue on verse 9 in Revelation 4. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, and the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." He is the Creator, and He's righteous and holy, and because He's the Creator, He deserves all worship. He deserves all glory, thanks, praise, and adoration. He does, by who He is. And mankind has uniquely been created to honor and worship this God. And notice here how closely this is related. The fact that the reason here that He receives glory, worship, and praise, honor, and that His worthiness is connected to Him being the Creator here. For You created all things. He's the Creator. He's to be worshipped. He's the Creator. So it is no wonder then that people who reject Him and do not want to honor Him want to, you know, forget the fact that He is the Creator and, you know, whatever our schooling system teaches, evolution or something, to kind of try and blind them. Oh yeah, we don't need to believe in a Creator or something like that. Therefore, we need to emphasize He is the Creator. And because He's the Creator, He owns you. He owns you, He owns everything, because He made everything. If I had the ability from thin air to create stuff, I don't have the ability to create from thin air because I'm a creature and I can create things out of things that God has made. But if I had the ability to create out of thin air and I do something, do some object or even create the living, you know, some kind of a being, do I own that? Of course I own that. It came from me. I made it. That would be out of thin air, and we do it even you know, if you do some, you do pottery, you get the whatever the what's it called, the clay from somewhere, and you mold it, and then you form it into something. It's your work, and you can sell it to somewhere, give it to someone. It's your property. It belongs to you. You can define the purpose of how to use that pot, whatever it's for. In fact, Paul uses this image about God. Does not God have the right to create vessels for honorable use and dishonorable use? Then it relates to even the fact that even those who reject him and will be eternally judged because of it are still part of that God's plan and molded by him for his glory and purpose. They are fully responsible before him. But even wicked people in eternal hell will bring glory to the Creator in their judgment. God owns everything. He created all things. And he is worthy. He is to be honored, worshipped, and adored. So God is the Creator. He's the only true Creator. And he's holy without any evil. And this God, there is only one true God. Let me turn to the book of Isaiah. It's a little kind of roughly in the middle of the Bible. We're going from the beginning to the New Testament, then the end, and now we're in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. This is God speaking, this Creator, this righteous God. Who is he? Well, we actually learned all the way in, I kind of jumped over some passages, I have many here, but in Genesis chapter 2, I just mentioned it, you don't have to turn there, but Genesis chapter 2 verse 4, after it's described how God makes all things in 6 days, then chapter 2 continues to give us more details, and there it tells us how this God, not only is he God, the general word Elohim, which can refer to a false God or a right God, just like in English, God can be, you know, little g, or, you know, false, it's a generic kind of title. But this true God is Yahweh. Yahweh, his name, he's unique. So we're not talking about just a generic kind of creator being, life force that then is worshipped by all religions and it's just the same kind of... No, there's an exclusivity. There's this one true God and there are no other. Ultimately, even though there are false gods and even demons masquerading as gods and people worship and bow down to all kind of things, ultimately there is only one true God. And this is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who calls himself Yahweh. I am that I am. And here in Isaiah 45, as Yahweh speaks to Cyrus, this pagan ruler, and calls him his anointed, how he uses even these pagan rulers to his glory. What does it say here in verse 5 of Isaiah 45? I am the Lord. Literally, I am Yahweh, his name, L-O-R-D, big letters in English translations, stands for the name of God. You can read that at the beginning of your Bible when they explain their translation philosophies, whatever translation you might have. But I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Then continuing on there in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. The same truth. Verse 7 says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. He is the creator. He is the ruler. Even calamity and things that happen ultimately are part of His plan. Notice there, in verse 9 in this same chapter, says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots? Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? This is, you know, Paul, as I said, Paul uses the same image in the book of Romans here. Does the clay, that's the thing. What are we? We are clay. We've been formed by this potter, if you would say, this creator of all things. And so if I make a lump of clay and I want to mold it this way, actually some of the kids in the Finnish Sunday school last Sunday made different clay things. You might see them on the shelves there. You know, will the clay then start arguing with the potter, you know, I have my rights, I don't need you to define me or whatever. What? I made you. How ludicrous. Yet humans rejecting God is infinitely more ludicrous than even the fact of a clay pot talking back to its maker. Well, God continues here in this chapter. Let me read verse 18. So in Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty, but He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. There in verse 19, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, Yahweh, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols. And keep on praying to a God that cannot save. See, here's an example of God used to describe a false god. Little g. God that cannot save, an idol. People might not so much today bow down to actual statues and worship them, although that happens as well. But even the fact that the person says, well, my God is like this. My God, you know, yes, I believe in a creator, a God, but he does not hate sin. He's just a God full of love and everything is fine and there's no judgment. There is no, Jesus is not the true way, but you know. Well, that's an idol. You might not have a wooden statue, but you have a statue in your mind. You've carved an idol in your mind that you describe as God. He's not. He doesn't exist. He's an idol. He's false. He cannot save. There's no hope. There's no hope except in the true God. This true God continues to speak in verse 21. He says, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me. a righteous God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. This is the Creator speaking. This is the holy, holy God, the one who calls himself, I am, there is no God beside me. I am the righteous God, the holy God, and the Savior. There is no besides me. There is no one. There are plenty that claim to be. There are plenty that claim to be, but ultimately there isn't. There is only one. And then he calls even here. Notice we're reading here in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, and you might think that I'm almost reading from the New Testament some of this. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, there is no other. And then it says, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue swear allegiance. If you know your Bible, if you read the New Testament, to whom will every knee bow down ultimately? To the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what we read in the New Testament. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself relating to what the hope is. But this is God. God is the Creator. He has made all things. He rules all things. He defines all things. He defines good and evil. He defines what is true and right. He defines what is beautiful even. He defines all things. And this is what we need to understand as we then think about life itself and these big questions of life. Who is God? Who is He? He's the Creator. He's Yahweh. And ultimately there is only one. And we could also say He is the God of Scripture. He's the God of the Bible. He's the one revealed in the Holy Bible. And there is no other. Well then, who am I? If our generation, people around us, are confused about who God is and have rejected who God is, which they have for a large part, when you reject who God is, when you reject your Maker, the logical outcome is also you will be clueless to who you are. Because there is no you, there is no me apart from the Creator who made you and me and defines who you are and who I am. And this question, again, you know, the most basic thing then of what it means to be human, things that have been taken for granted for ages, for most human history. Things are like being completely like denied in our age. I actually saw this, some like social media post of apparently there was like an old dictionary. I don't remember what country it was, maybe in Holland or something. Just kind of this interesting historical little detail. So this old dictionary, apparently it had the word like horse, and then it should have like definitions for what is, you know, as you turn to this dictionary lexicon, what is it? And horse. And he said horse, and it just says everyone knows what a horse is. And it was like kind of like, well, like everyone knows what a horse is, you don't need to define it in a dictionary. But it was in the dictionary. And then if we say like, well, man, I think we should, well, everyone knows what a man is, of course, like common sense. Woman, well, everyone knows what a woman is. I don't know if this dictionary said that in those other things, but, you know, you might as well, if you said it about a horse, you might have said about a human. But now we are like the extreme. in our society, not we, I'm saying, but in society here, like, and they even keep on updating dictionaries. By the way, it's a good idea to have a printed dictionary. Seriously, it's a good idea to have a printed dictionary that is pre this nonsense that's going on, because now if all the dictionaries are online, like Merriam-Webster and stuff, they keep on updating the dictionaries and words keep on changing their meaning. What, you know, and it's just good to kind of have a dictionary, like, actually this word used to mean this and now look at online and how they define it relating to whatever different issues that the society is at war against. They keep on updating and redefining terms, whether it is then marriage, man, woman, or other things in society. Who am I? Who am I? Little children, even in the schooling system to some degree, or thankfully not everywhere and stuff, but in Helsinki, I read that there's some school and they were doing it was like an article, I think it was Helsingin Sanomat, they were being really proud about this school, like the lower grade, like first grade, second grade, whatever, children, there are no boys and girls. And if the teacher accidentally says, calls someone a boy or a girl, the kids will correct the teacher. And they were kind of being very proud about this, how they've really learned that these kids, you know. This was in, again, I'm not saying, obviously it's not thankfully in every school, but that was in Helsinki, there was a whole article. So a most basic thing about the, okay, a man is a man and biological reality and a woman and a boy and such, that is being broken. And no wonder then we have a society, and in Finland specifically also, like mental health issues are just skyrocketing, especially among young people. Who am I? No wonder they can't answer the question, because they reject the one who defines humanity. But we, as Christians, then in love and kindness, you know, if we have opportunities, and you know, it's like, you know that you've been created by God. You've been created by God. That's where Genesis, you know, tells us there in Genesis chapter 1. So after God has created all other things, created this earth, and on the sixth day, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Humans are created by God, but not only are they created by God, everything is created by God that exists, but humans have been created in the image of God, which nothing else has been. Animals have not been created in the image of God. Not even angels have been created in the image of God. Only humans have been created in the image of God, and humans have been created as male and female. Understand who you are. I'm a creature. I'm an image bearer. I've been called to reflect this creator who deserves worship, and I've been created in his image. If I'm a man, I'm a man. If I'm a woman, I'm a woman. If you're a woman, it's a good and beautiful thing to be a woman. If you're a man, it's a good and beautiful thing to be a man. To confuse the two is an abomination, and it's hurtful to the person. It is the most evil thing to do. It's a sin against God, but it's also... because you cannot change reality. God defines reality. And then when the society keeps to, it just breaks itself. It just breaks itself, and it's sad. But we need to then tell, you've been created by God. You've been created good. Everything was good in the beginning. There was no sin. There was Adam and Eve, there were animals, the planet. Everything was perfect. Everything was good. Mankind has been created to even work, you know. He says here, you know, you will rule over the animals of the earth and over the earth itself. And God says, verse 28, he blesses them and God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over every and of the birds and of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then God gives them food. And this part, okay, I'm a creature, I'm an image bearer, I'm male or female. I've been created. Work is a good thing even. Then in the sinful world, it's now hard and difficult. But even work, I'm called to do things because I'm in the image of the one who did everything. I'm called to enjoy and give thanks to this God who made all things. I've been created in relationship with other people. It's not good for a man to be alone, whether it's in marriage, family, friends, the fellowship in the church and wider society. You've been created to connect with other image bearers. You know, our society is also like, you know, you could live a life within a like little concrete box with your computer and just order your food there and never see another image bearer, you know, for a long time. That's not how you've been made to do be. No wonder you'd be depressed. Humans have been created by God in the image of God to glorify God, to give Him thanks, to live in the way that He has defined them to live. Okay, if we know these things, then now the question should be, well, what on earth happened? What on earth happened? Because if I'm honest with myself, if anyone is honest with themselves, like, okay, I understand God has made things, but things are broken. There's sin, there's destruction, there's evil thoughts in my mind, evil actions. What happened? God didn't create it this way, did He? He didn't create the world with sin and suffering and all that has happened. No, He did not. So one of the things we should also, then when we speak about God as creator and we speak about everything and humans being created in His image, everything good, we need to, if we have an opportunity to explain further, if someone's asking, we need to explain. Yes, God did not create the evil around you and the suffering. He uses that for His purpose and it's part of His eternal wise plan. But death and suffering came as a result of sin. Sin, our sin, human sin. Our great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, and we as their descendants have followed in their footsteps. We sinned. That's what Genesis chapter 3 tells us about. The fall into sin as the serpent comes and deceives Eve. Eve takes and eats. She breaks the commandment of God. God had given one commandment. Everything was perfect. One commandment, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And He had defined, it's not. He had defined, you should not. So it's evil for you to do it. He had defined what is good and right, and He defines what is good and right, but mankind, Adam and Eve, wanted to define themselves what is good and evil. Define themselves, not to be subject to their Creator. They sinned. They rejected the authority of their God. And because of sin, and God has said, when you eat from the tree, you will surely die. Death came into the world. Adam and Eve was taken out of the garden. And now the earth starts producing thorns and thistles. This bushes, life becomes hard. Working becomes hard. Work was there before the fall, but now it's hard. There's difficulty. There's suffering. There's death. There's sickness. And we still live in that cursed world. And we are sinners. We are sinners. And let me turn to one passage in the New Testament now. It's not only that our great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, sinned. They represented us, and in some ways we sinned in them. But we also show it with our own life that we are sinners by doing sin right from an early age. It's strange. I've never taught my boys to, hey, this is how you lie. Deceive your brother. Take these toys from your brother. Push him to the side. Do something like that. I've never taught them that. At least not that I remember. No, I've not taught them that. Still, they do that. In fact, I try my best to teach them, don't do that, don't do that. They just, but their evil heart, as fallen sons of Adam, it comes naturally because they're sinners and they want to do sin. Just like their father, me, because I'm a son of Adam and just like you. One of the things that we need to make sure a person understands as we explain to them, who is God, who am I, that we are sinners. Things are not now as they were in the beginning in the garden. We are sinners. We have sinned. And 1 John, the letter of 1 John in the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 8, has a good passage. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin. So part of then helping someone understand the gospel is to help them understand that because God is holy, that's a big, big problem. Because God is good. Like I think it was Paul Washer who said that the fact that God is good is one of the most terrifying things ever. Why is it that you would think, oh, well, that's good news. Yeah, it is good news, but it's also the most terrifying because you are not. You are evil. I am evil. I'm a sinner. And if he's good, he's perfectly good, which means he hates evil. That's the most terrifying thing. We need to understand. We need to confess our sins. A person needs to come into the realization that God is the creator. He rules all. He's holy. And I am not. I'm not. I'm a man of unclean lips, like Isaiah said. My thoughts, my actions, my attitudes, whatever it is. And you need to show a person. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever looked with lust? Like classic examples of using the Ten Commandments to show a person's sin, to show the law of God, the commandments of God, to make them realize that they've broken the law of God and to understand that they deserve God's punishment. And if a person says, I have no sin, I'm without sin, I'm okay. 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive. You're just living in self-deception. You're not in reality. You think you haven't sinned? You're not being honest. The truth is not in you. If you truly understand, you will understand you have sinned. All people have sinned. And we do need to emphasize this to a person. And it's not just, well, not everyone is perfect. It's okay. No. A person needs to come to a realization of brokenness of their sin before a holy God. One example that's often used in the sense of, a doctor. If a doctor knows that the patient has some really serious, deadly disease, they've done some results and whatever, and then the doctor knows that there's actually a cure for it, but the patient doesn't yet know that they have this deadly disease. How will the doctor then, will the doctor go like, you know what, this cure this medicine tastes really nice. It looks really cool. It's a cool bottle. I like this medicine. You know, and the patient will be like, I don't need any medicine. I don't care if it looks nice. I don't care if it tastes good. Like I don't need medicine. Oh no, but please, like just give it a try. Whatever, you know, just it would make your life better. Well, my life is fine. I don't need that. I'm okay. That's similar, like sometimes Christians, often with good intentions, I'm not saying that, but if the only thing they tell people just like, Jesus loves you. Okay, that's kind of true, but like, okay, cool, I love myself. I love the fact that people love myself. I'm glad that I can add to the list of people who love me this guy named Jesus that you're talking about. Okay, cool. God loves you, great. Makes me feel good, really good. It boosts my ego that God loves me. Good, good. Yeah, okay, nice. I'll continue my life. That would be kind of misuse of that. But then if the doctor says, you know what? Dear patient, we've done this test. We found out, like, within 2 weeks, you're going to be dead. If you, like, we have this serious thing. There's nothing that can be done. You're going to be in your grave 2 weeks from now unless you take this medicine that there is, then he will, of course I'll take the medicine. I've understood the bad news. Then I will, there's a medicine and I can have, it will, like, give it to me. You know, so when a person understands, I'm a sinner, God is holy and righteous. When a person is truly broken of their sin, then there's like, well, is there hope? Is there hope? That's the last question now here then. Who is God? He's the creator. He's holy. He's righteous. He defines everything. And there is no other God but Him. Who am I? I'm a creature. I've been created in His image. Whether male or female, I've been created to glorify, to honor God, to praise Him. But I've sinned. I've sinned. And I'm rotten to my core. And I deserve God's judgment. I deserve God's judgment. God would be just to punish me in eternity in hell. God would be more than just to punish all of us in eternity in hell because of our sin. That's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. If the story ends there, there would be no hope. If the story ends there, there would be no hope. And God would be just. God would still be good. God would be just if He let the descendants of Adam and Eve go their sinful way and get the judgment they deserve. God would be just. God would be good. He doesn't owe His clay pots anything, especially when their clay pots have turned in rebellion against Him and spit in His face, so to say. God would be just to wipe out all of existence in eternal judgment. But there is hope, and there is true hope. So not only a person might be concerned about the world situation or war or this and that or some virus or whatever it is or their personal life situation, but what they should really be concerned about, this issue of God being holy and their own sin, and is there hope? Is there any way that I can be forgiven? Is there any way that I can be restored to what God made me because I have broken, because I've sinned against Him? And that's what the gospel message is about. But to understand the gospel message, the good news, you need to understand this backdrop. You need to understand this backdrop. And that's why, let's look at some of these passages that we've been looking at. Let's go back there to 1 John. After he said that if we have no sin, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So 1 John chapter 1 verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Then it says verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is that? Well, chapter 2, he will talk about the reason for that. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you that so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation, the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way as He walked. And then he continues about commandment to love and so forth. But notice here that Jesus, the advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, This is the one that right after our great grandparents Adam and Eve sinned, what was the promise that God gave right after that? As He gave the curse for their sin, like life became difficult, and there's a curse on the Eve, there's a curse toward Adam, and so forth. There's a curse to the serpent, who is Satan, the deceiver. But part of that curse that is given to Satan is also given a promise which then is fulfilled in all of the rest of Scripture. There in Genesis, I know I'm going to go back and forth here, but Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God speaks to the serpent, He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's speaking to the serpent. "And between your offspring," literally your seed, "and her offspring," her seed, "he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So He gives this promise when the first sin has been committed by mankind, Adam and Eve. Right then He says that there will be a seed of the woman, a descendant of Adam and Eve, who will be bruised and yet He will crush. He will be a wounded victor, a wounded warrior. But then we don't, well, how, and we've been looking at that in Genesis, but then we know that more and more how that will happen. And then God, in this same chapter, what does He do? What does He do? Adam and Eve are ashamed, because why? Their sin? The shame that they feel, and rightly so, because of their sin. Now they want to cover themselves, their nakedness, because they've sinned against God. They want to cover themselves. And notice what God does. They try and cover themselves with these, you know, leaves and stuff, but you know, it's just desperate attempt to cover themselves. The leaves will wither and crumble soon. But what does God do? He gives this promise of the seed of the woman. And then what does God do? Verse 21 in chapter 3 of Genesis. "And Yahweh God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothe them." There's an animal that is killed. That's where skin comes from. God kills the first animal and He covers their shame, covers their nakedness. This is the one who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope, the promise is given right there, right after the first sin. Then we see Genesis 12, Abraham is given the promise that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. We've looked at that, the life of Abraham. So we know that it will be a descendant of Abraham. Then we know it will be a descendant from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then from Jacob, Judah, and then David, and so forth. And then the New Testament begins, as we've seen. The New Testament begins in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the one, the promised one. Because he came, because he was promised, there is true hope. True hope. Not just wishing that I wish things would be well, like I'm hoping for a better day or something like. No, there's like true hope that's anchored in the reality that God has promised a Savior. Savior we do not deserve, but a Savior He has promised. And the Old Testament is the waiting of that. In the New Testament He comes and He lives a perfect life. For sinners like us, He lives without any sin. Perfect man. And He goes to the cross to die in the place of sinners like us. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when Paul speaks there. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel," so the good news, "which I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." So this message, this good news, this is where the hope is, and this is what people need to hear. This is what we need to tell them when we have the opportunity. This is through which they will be saved. They will be forgiven of their sin. and they will be restored into your relationship with their Creator, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. If you reject this message, this gospel, this good news, there is no salvation. But if you do, if you believe it, you trust in Him, you are His, and He will hold you fast, and you are being saved. And you wait for future salvation. And then Paul explains, well, what is the good news? What is it based on? It says, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Promised One, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. Jesus Christ, according to Scripture, according to the promises, right from the beginning all the way through the Old Testament, He died for our sins. Sin had been committed by man. And the perfect man, God Himself, became man in order to live and fulfill the righteous requirements of God, fulfill the commandments, the law of God in perfection, which we have never done. And then He died in our place. He died for our sins. That now, by turning to Him, and it's the same that Paul preached in Acts 17. We don't have now time to go back there, but there he talks about that, and then his sermon is kind of interrupted. He doesn't get to all the points he probably wanted to get to. But because Jesus is who He says He is, because He is this promised Savior, there's hope. There's more than hope. There's sure hope. Doesn't matter. Then at the end of the day, what's the worst that can happen? What's the worst that can happen? Well, someone kills me. I die. And I'm with Christ. And I wait future resurrection. Because Jesus rose from the dead, because He is the one He said He was, there is hope. And to anyone who comes to Him, anyone who believes in Him, He will by no means turn them away. And let's end with this passage in the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 6. Gospel of John, chapter 6. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Because Jesus is who He says He is, there is hope. He is the one. He is the Creator Himself. We believe in a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God Himself became man to fulfill the righteous requirement that mankind has not failed. He's the righteous one without sin. And then He died in our place. And He says, I am the bread of life. There is no life without Him. And I am the water of life. There is no life without Him. And whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. So good news is, in light of all this, God is the Creator. He defines everything. He's created everything good and right. He's created you in His image as man or woman. He's created you to enjoy, to work, to glorify God, all that. But you've sinned. We have all sinned and we deserve God's judgment. And God would be righteous in judging us for all eternity because of our sin. And there would be no hope. But there is hope because the Lord Jesus Christ is who He says He is. And He says, anyone who comes to Me, I will never cast out. And then the call of the gospel is, like Jesus Himself says in the Gospel of Mark, repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin. Confess your sins to God. Ask for forgiveness. Turn away from that which is evil. Turn to Him. Trust in Jesus. Believe in Him who died for sinners like us. And if you do so, if you turn to Him in prayer, truly turn to Him, He will not cast anyone out. He will not cast anyone out. And He shall lose nothing. So if you turn to Him, if you belong to Him, if you're in His hand, He shall lose nothing of all that the Father has given. And then we wait that last day, like Jesus says, but I will raise it up on the last day. On the last day, we will rise. We will rise in resurrected bodies, just like Jesus rose in a resurrected body on the third day, defeating death itself. He ascended into heaven and will one day come again. And in the meantime, like the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, he says, now God commands every man everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness through that one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's at the same time the judge and the Savior, through whom every knee will bow. He is that God who created all things. And what a great reality that there is forgiveness. There's true hope in Him. May we rejoice in these truths. If you believe these truths, if you believe in Him, rejoice in Him. But you need to remind yourselves of these truths. It's not just a one-time thing and then you forget about it. No, this is like every day you should remember these truths and rejoice in them. And also, to the best of our ability, we seek, well, how can I explain this to someone? How can I explain this to someone? And just a little side note also, you know, we have these, for example. You can use these as a reminder for yourself, or you can give to someone. These are gospel tracts that I made some years ago. And similarly, the things that I talked about here in longer format are simplified in a short, you know, just few paragraphs here, and there's got some main Bible passages about these truths about God, man, Christ, repentance, and faith. So may we believe and cherish these truths, and may God use us in one way or another. And it's rare that we have an opportunity to explain all of that, but some of those things, and pray for opportunities to explain them to the best of our ability. And we might forget things, we might say something even wrong, but speak about the things we know about Christ. Be a light of the gospel to others. Remind them of the Creator. Remind them of who they've been made to be in the likeness of their Creator. Remind them that in Christ there is true hope to everyone who turns to Him. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. We rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the promised one, the Messiah, the one promised in the beginning, been waiting so long throughout the Old Testament, the one who came. Jesus the Christ, the promised one, who then lived a perfect life and died for sinners like us. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. And not only that, he was raised on the third day in accordance to the scriptures. Lord, help us to give you thanks of this, rejoice in these truths. And may you use us. May you use us to be lights of the gospel, knowing that there was a time when we did not believe these truths. Maybe there was a time when someone spoke to us and shared it with us in one form or another, said something that made us think about these things, that one thing led to another, and eventually you saved us. We pray that you might use us in one way or another to be a reminder to people around us. Help us to be mindful of that. Lord, forgive us of all of our sins, our wrong thoughts, wrong desires, wrong attitudes. And we thank you that Jesus Christ, the righteous, the advocate we have, because of him, you cleanse us from all sin and unrighteousness. You renew us, and we have peace with you, and we await that future final salvation when all things will be restored and you will raise us up on the last day. Lord, we look forward to that day. Help us in the meantime to live joyful, obedient lives in this present time that you have put us in. So Lord, we thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.